Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, which will be our New Testament reading, as the author of Hebrews reflects on the idea of the Sabbath and God's rest and the way that God has provided rest for his people throughout the history of his saving relationship with his beloved people, and also the rest that remains for us in the future in glory. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Now turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're going to read starting at chapter 1, verse 31, through chapter 2, verse 3. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. You may be seated. You may have seen in the local news a few weeks ago, as Penn State students were starting to come back for the fall semester, that one of the big new downtown apartment buildings had rented out 12 floors of brand new apartments. And with just a few days' notice, the students had their bags packed. They were ready to go. Some of them got a call from these apartment managers saying, so there have been some construction delays, and you're not going to be able to move in to these new apartments that you were expecting to get into. So the first 10 floors of this building had gotten their certificate of occupancy pretty much at the last possible moment. But the 11th and the 12th floors just weren't ready. Couldn't move into them. And so these students were told, We'll put you up in a hotel, you know, several miles away up North Atherton, and we'll let you know. No telling when these places are going to be ready. And you can just imagine, with all the other stresses and all the question marks hanging over what the semester was going to look like for these students, how bewildering it must have been for these people who thought this one thing was settled. I know where I'm going to live. I'm going to have this great apartment right downtown. And then all of a sudden, everything's upside down because the place I was going to live isn't finished yet, of all things. Just imagine that sense of frustration, sense of unrest. That's kind of life in a fallen world in a nutshell, isn't it? We live in this world where we can never be fully at rest because things are simply not the way they're supposed to be. The world is filled with this sense of frustration where things are not right, things are not at peace. What you learn from Genesis 1 is that that is not the way things always were in this world, and that is not the way the world will always be. Because we serve a God whose work is perfect. We serve a God who always finishes what he begins, whose timing is impeccable in the way he does it, and who has called us to join him in his own perfect, blessed, and holy rest. That is what the seventh day of the creation history is all about. And we're going to unpack this day by looking this morning at three things: God's glorious work, God's glorious throne, and God's glorious rest. So God's glorious work, God's glorious throne, and God's glorious rest. There are a couple reasons why I started reading back at verse 31. For one thing, it's important that we learn here to kind of, as much as we can, imagine away the chapter division. Remember that the chapter and verse markings in your Bible are not inspired. They were added much later in the Middle Ages. They're just there for convenience. And for this particular one, it's really better if you try to imagine it away, because the creation history is not written with a firm break between day 6 and day 7. The seventh day, really, we ought to see as the culmination, as the goal. The seventh day is what creation is all about. It's what creation is for. The whole history of the creation days is moving towards day 7. This is what it's all about. Another reason for starting at verse 31 is simply that last time when we covered the creation of man, we devoted most of our attention to the image of God, and that didn't leave much opportunity to appreciate this very striking statement that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This comprehensive look, God's assessment of the entire creation as he's brought it to completion. And what you see here is that God's work is flawless. That God did not create the world with any kind of built-in tendency toward evil or toward corruption. He created the world very good. And that is very basic to a Christian understanding of creation. And this is practically very important because in our hearts, so often we are very tempted to shift the blame. Our instinct is to shift the blame for the sin inside our hearts out to our surroundings. To blame what's really an inward problem on external things. And in the end, what that really is doing in the final analysis is pinning the blame on the Lord. The blame that really belongs only to us. There are many religions and philosophies that will tell you that you're basically good. The problem is that you live in a material world. And if you could just get rid of physical things, if you could free yourself from the constraints and the downward drag of flesh and matter and all these things that you can touch and see around us, well, that is what would solve all your problems, because then you'd be freed up just to be yourself, this good inward spiritual being that you really are. And the Bible teaches us something very different. It teaches us that everything created by God is good. 1 Timothy 4:4. and nothing is to be rejected, it goes on, if it is received with thanksgiving. Remember what Jesus said, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, which proceeds from the heart, he says. That is what defiles a person. So the problem is not with those things out there that God has made. The problem is the rebellion in our hearts that corrupts everything that we touch because the evil is inside us. We also want to see that God's creation was not only very good, it was also complete. There was nothing missing. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Again, that theme is being repeated of forming and filling. God formed the sky and the oceans and the dry land, and then he filled them with the stars and the birds and the fish and the animals. And then, of course, at the very end with his servant, king, son, man, made in his very own image to rule over it all in his name. And this completion of creation is important because it tells us something about the character of this creator God. That he is a God who always finishes what he begins. And that's important for you because right now you are living in the middle of a period of history that is not finished yet. You are living in the middle of God's unfolding plan of redemption between the promises that Christ left behind when he ascended into heaven and his fulfillment and their fulfillment when Christ comes again. Jesus told his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry, remember, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. John 14. You are a part of a new creation that God is building. And when you look back at Genesis, what you see here is something about the character of God. That when God creates, he doesn't stop halfway. You're not going to find out in the end that there have been some construction delays. Things weren't quite finished. They're not ready for you yet. Because, this is so important, because God is not like us. What he promises, he will do. What he begins, he will finish. And this is especially comforting because it's not just about all the things that God is doing for you. It's not just about this place that God is preparing for you. It's about what God is doing in you. And that is so often where our real doubts and uncertainties can lie, because we see the incompleteness of our own growth in Christ. The sin that still remains in our own hearts. How far we have yet to go in being conformed to the image of his Son. But if any man is in Christ, he is part of that new creation that God is making. And Paul says with such confidence, certainty in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And there's a great hope for everyone who trusts in Christ. God is going to finish what he started, not only for you, but in you, as he did at the very beginning. Now, as we come to the seventh day, verse 2, there's something very important going on here that doesn't immediately meet the eye when you just kind of read through the text. A number of people have suggested, and I think they're exactly right, that God wants us to understand this seventh day rest as his enthronement in this creation temple that he has just finished building. Now, again, that's not obvious, so I want to unpack it for you and try to show you this from this passage and from other parts of God's word. Because you may look at verse 2 and think, oh, I don't see anything about a throne here. We're calling the second point God's glorious throne, but this passage doesn't use the word throne. That's true. But there are very good reasons to understand that the idea of enthronement is exactly what's in mind, what's being pictured for us as God rests on the seventh day in his completed creation. One particular place to see this is in Isaiah chapter 66. You can turn there if you like. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, the Lord says this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Okay, so already you have here the idea of God sitting enthroned as the sovereign king over, or actually sitting enthroned upon the heavens and the earth. And the Lord's point in Isaiah 66, as you go on, see what he's talking about in this passage, is that no earthly temple that people can make out of stones and wood and so forth can possibly contain or somehow house a God who is so transcendent, who is so majestic, so far above his creation that he sits enthroned upon the whole thing. Remember what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings when he built the temple. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And so it's very interesting then the way that Isaiah goes on. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" So you have the idea of enthronement, of temple, and of rest. Now, the Hebrew word for rest there is not the same word as you get in Genesis chapter 2, but that idea of rest, the concept, is definitely present, and particularly of a temple as a place of rest. Any man-made temple building, what Isaiah is saying is any man-made temple building can only be a shadow. It can only ever be a symbol pointing to that greater reality that the whole creation is God's temple throne. Of course, in a human civilization, the temple and the palace are two different things, right? You have the king, and then you have the temple. But if you think about, for the Lord, temple and throne, the place of worship and the place of reign and rule, are really two aspects of the same reality. Because wherever God rules, God must be worshipped. And wherever God is worshipped, that's where God is reigning. That's where God rules. Remember how in the whole history of God forming and filling the heavens and the earth in the first 6 days, we've talked about how Genesis is describing God as building a temple, a place for him to dwell. Because that's what a temple is, right? It's a place for God to dwell with us. Okay? And so when it now says that God rested, that means is that the work was done. The work was done so that now God could sit down on that throne that he had just finished making, dwelling now in that creation temple that he had just constructed for this very purpose, as a place where he could, where mankind could meet with him and have fellowship with him. Because that's what the goal was all along of creation. And now that goal has come to fruition. You know, of course, we should never think that God rested, that God rested because he was tired, that God rested because he needed a break after all of that work. No, God doesn't get tired. He doesn't need a break because he's infinitely powerful. There had to have been some other reason, and this is it. God rested on this day to communicate something to us, to show us something about himself, to show us something about the purpose of his creation, to show us that he was now taking his seat on his throne in this new temple building so that we could now approach him in worship and in fellowship, submitting to his rule and reveling in his presence, which is our greatest joy. And by doing that, the other thing we want to see is that God was giving us a preview here of another enthronement that was to take place later. An enthronement that wasn't going to be a surprise. It was in God's mind already, as he knows the end from the beginning. Earlier we read from Hebrews 4. Think ahead to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? It says he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God, not because he was tired, it's because he was sitting on his throne. He was being enthroned, the great coronation day, waiting for that time, it says, until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Remember what Jesus said on the cross as he completed the work of atonement, as he finished that work, just as God finished the work of creation. He said, "It is finished, it was done." And after that, just as God rested, sitting enthroned over creation on the seventh day, the Lord Jesus sat down on the throne of heaven at God's right hand, resting royally in that enthroned temple glory from all of the work that he had done to save us, with the goal that we can now approach that throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need, so that we could dwell with him, he could dwell with us, we could have this restored fellowship with God that all creation was intended for from the very beginning. Jesus was making a way through everything that he did for us, making a way for us to enter into God's rest. God's intention all along, you see, was to draw us up into his rest. You understand that? God is drawing us up into his rest through Christ to share it with him. And that, in fact, is what we're doing right now at this moment on this Sabbath day. As what are we doing? We're gathering around God's heavenly throne by faith. We're enjoying that fellowship with him that he made us for in the first place. As we worship him, as we rest in him together, that's what we're doing. Fulfilling the purpose of the Sabbath day. And that really brings us to verse 3. As we've said, God didn't rest on the seventh day for his own sake. He did it for our sake. He rests on the seventh day to set a pattern of work and rest for us, a pattern that would ultimately lead us toward a final conclusion, a final destiny of everlasting rest with him in glory. And that's why, verse 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, so by blessing this day and making it holy, God was showing that he wasn't only resting himself. God was extending his rest to his creation. He was making this way for his creatures now to participate in his glorious rest. Okay, now I want to back up for a second here, because many of you may be thinking, well, okay, but wasn't that Sabbath only for the Old Testament people of God? Wasn't that part of the ceremonial law that was fulfilled in Christ and passed away when he came? That's a very common way of thinking about the Sabbath, but it's very important, and it's nowhere clearer than in this passage that it's not what the Scriptures teach about the relationship between the Sabbath day and the coming of Christ. There are a number of reasons for Christians to continue to embrace the Sabbath today, to keep it holy week by week. And I'm not going to give you all of them. We don't have time for that this morning. But I'm going to give you just one that comes from this passage, which is that the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. In other words, the Sabbath did not start with Moses. The Sabbath did not start with the ceremonial law. In fact, when God gives Moses the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, what does he say? He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He's talking about Genesis chapter 2. He's going back to creation to explain why Israel is to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, there's no doubt there were definitely aspects of Sabbath observance, of the way that Israel was to observe the Sabbath and various other Sabbath institutions that were tied up with the ceremonial and civil laws of Old Testament Israel. For example, we are not to observe Sabbath years today, as Israel did. We are not to execute people for breaking the Sabbath today, as ancient Israel was supposed to do. Those were all regulations of ceremony and civil government that began with Moses and did end with the coming of Christ. But we have to understand is that the same thing is not true of the Sabbath day itself. The Sabbath day is every bit as much of a creation ordinance as marriage is. See, if you want to be able to go back to Genesis to defend marriage as an enduring institution for all times, you have to ask yourself, can you really do that consistently if you're not also willing to recognize in that very same chapter that the Sabbath is also an enduring institution for all times? It's true that when Jesus came, he earned for us once for all eternal rest through his life and death and resurrection. But we shouldn't forget that we are also still waiting for the final fulfillment of that rest. We are not there yet. We are living between promise and fulfillment. The Sabbath rest that Christ has brought us is an already not yet reality. And that's why we read earlier from Hebrews 4, there remains a Sabbath rest yet for the people of God. The full reality that the Sabbath points ahead to hasn't been brought to fullness yet, although it will be in Christ. It's a promise. But that's why the Sabbath is every bit as important for the New Testament church as it was for the Old Testament church. A weekly experience, a weekly foretaste and reminder of that everlasting rest that's waiting for us in glory. It's a weekly pattern God built into creation for the duration of its history when he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy at the very beginning. And now we want to zero in on those two verbs there, those two things God did with the seventh day. He blessed it and he made it holy. Both of those things are important. We need to read them together. To understand, keep, and enjoy the Sabbath as we should, we first of all have got to understand that the Sabbath day is a blessed day, and second, that it is a holy day. Sometimes Sabbath keeping has gotten a bad name because people who have taken the Sabbath seriously have neglected the first of those two things. The Sabbath is a blessed day. See, when Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, his point was that God's plan was not for us to be enslaved to the Sabbath like a ball and chain, enslaved to this list of arbitrary requirements and this burdensome time every week where we're deprived of things that make us happy. No, that wasn't God's intent at all. God's plan was to pour out on us his very best blessings, these deeply good things that we otherwise wouldn't get to experience if he hadn't given us this day. And we have to acknowledge it's true that our desires, what we want to do, the way we want to spend our time and where we want to devote our attention often doesn't line up with the blessings that God means to give us. But that's because we're sinners, right? We have all of these idols, all of these things that distract us, all these things that we care about. And we so often don't really see the appeal of turning our attention away from those things for a day to focus on something else that doesn't come across as all that attractive to us by nature. But you see, that's just exactly what the Sabbath day is for. That's exactly why we need it so urgently. Because it's a day that God has given specifically to recalibrate you, to recalibrate your desires, to transform what you want, your affections and your priorities, to change what it is you love and care about the most, and to realize, finally, having your eyes opened by his Spirit, that the blessings he has to give you are leagues better and more worthwhile and more enjoyable than the things you think that you want. It's like that wonderful C.S. Lewis illustration about the child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because the child can't imagine what is meant by a vacation at the beach. So they turn it down. See, the Sabbath isn't very appealing to our natural instincts. Never has been, and it never will be. That's why it's a constant struggle, and why we feel it as a burden sometimes, even when we're understanding it rightly. But to say it's not appealing to our natural instincts isn't saying much, right? Because they're not very trustworthy. The one passage in the scriptures that encapsulates what I'm trying to describe here the most clearly, I think, is Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Where the Lord says this, listen carefully, he says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and there's no doubt, honoring the Lord's day does mean saying no to certain things that we think of as pleasurable. Good things, even, things that are not necessarily sins, but things that are actually pleasing to God on any other day. But God says, if you will rest from those things on my holy day, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, he says, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then what are you going to start to do instead? Then it says, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And what's going to happen? I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, he promises. So here in Isaiah 58, what you're seeing is that when you embrace the Sabbath, in obedience to God's word, the way that God has designed it, the way he's appointed for us to keep it as his people. That step of obedience is not ultimately about all the things you're saying no to. It's about the things that you're saying yes to that are so much better. It includes saying no to some things, it's true, but only so that you can say yes to better things. The Sabbath day is a blessed day. It's not about what you can't do, it's about what you can do. It's not about what you have to do, it's about what you get to do. That's the way God wants us to see it. He's saying, you know all those things that stress you out? You know all those things that burden you and distract you and keep your mind and your heart racing most of the time? I'm giving you this day to stop. I'm giving you this day to turn your gaze away from those things. They're all so all-consuming, so distracting to you. I'm giving you the opportunity to rest from them all and to spend a whole day with me. The Sabbath is a blessed day. Sometimes it takes a while for us to learn to see it that way. But even if you're still on the way in learning to delight in the Sabbath, you must still come to terms with the fact that it is not only a blessed day, it is a holy day. That means it is set apart. It is not like other days. It belongs to God as his special day. And when Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, sometimes people read that and read into that statement that Jesus is implying, oh, now that I'm in charge, I've decided that the Sabbath rules don't apply anymore. You don't have to keep it anymore because now I'm the Lord of it. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying there. What Jesus was saying when he proclaimed the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, you already know that the Sabbath belongs to God. You already know that it is a holy day. Now you need to know something further, which is that the Sabbath belongs to me. What a tremendous claim Jesus was making about himself. You see, Jesus was not only reaffirming the Sabbath and its continuance for his people, he was asserting his own authority, his own sovereignty over it. And the implication for us is that if, as a Christian, you want to honor Christ, then Jesus is implying here, you must honor the Sabbath. Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is his day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. And so as we wrap up here, I want to encourage you all just to meditate on this passage, Genesis 2, to maybe go back and reread Isaiah 58. And just spend some time to take stock of how you and your household typically spend a Sabbath day. Is the Lord's Day in your home, here's the key question, is it noticeably different from other days? What parts are noticeably different? What parts aren't? And why not? Ask questions like, what do you spend most of the day doing? Maybe after you get home from church. What do you think about? What do you talk about? And how different is that from what you do or think about or talk about on Saturday or on Thursday? See, the Sabbath is a blessed day, and it's a holy day. It has been from the very beginning of the world, and that has not changed. But do you treat it that way in your home? Just think about how God might be calling you and your loved ones to turn back your foot from doing your pleasure on his holy day. And instead, how God may be calling you to delight in something different, to learn a different set of priorities and values for that day, to go your own way a little less as you learn a little more to call the Sabbath delight. But as you do that, remember the goal. That the goal is not to measure up to a list of arbitrary rules so that you can feel more self-righteous. The goal is to know God more closely as he calls you up into his rest. The goal is for you to honor Christ and to show your love for him, Christ who labored for you in his life and his death to win for you the rest of heaven. After all, where are we really going to find rest as restless and distracted and weighed down sinners, but in Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what the seventh day rest of the creation week is all about. Ultimately, it's about finding rest in Jesus. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for describing to us this profound moment at the very beginning of all things, when you finished the work of creation, you sat down on your throne and you blessed this one day in seven and made it holy, set it apart for yourself, and gave it to your people for all times to cherish, to keep as a day to enjoy you, to delight in your salvation. Lord, help us to do this more and more together, more faithfully, not out of a spirit of self-righteous rule-keeping, but out of a true delight in who you are and in all you've done for us in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.